Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 12, 13, 14, 15, maybe 16 tonight. See about finishing up the chapter, okay? Beginning in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you are looking for a passage to memorize, you could do no better than this one right here. This passage in its entirety. There's a lot of truth in here, a lot of help in here, a lot of hope in here, a lot of things in here that will challenge you and grow you and keep you on the straight and narrow as you progress in your Christian life. We visited last week some about the 12th verse here and what is being said here in this part. And so I'm not going to go back into all of that, but it says the Word of God is being quick and powerful. And we talked about the three different Greek words that are used when we're talking about the Word here. And we talked about the graphe, talking about the Scriptures themselves, the written form of the Word of God. We talked about the logos being the Word of God, that it's alive and quick and alive. As according to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the logos of God. And then we talked also about the rhema. And the rhema shows up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where it says, talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is the rhema of God. In this place, here, this is talking about the logos. The logos of God here in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. The rhema over in Ephesians 6. And then the graphe in different places where it's talking about simply the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures themselves, as they sit, do not have power. It's when that power is heard that the power begins to manifest itself. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? And so these three aspects are in view when we're talking about this particular section right here. When you're talking about the logos of God, it being alive, and what that means is that you've all experienced it. When you've come and heard a message at some point that God takes home and whips you in the workshop for the week with, that is when that Word of God is alive and working and active in our lives. That's when the logos becomes real to you. And it begins to show you when things aren't exactly copacetic in your life. And there's something that needs to change, something that needs to happen, and God moves around, and that's the logos becoming active and alive. In this passage right here, it says that the Word of God is quick and it is a powerful. When it's talking about quick, it's talking about makes alive, okay? None of this can happen in anyone's life until they are a born-again believer, by the way. There are things that take place in a lost man that the hearing of the Word brings a conviction of sin and lostness. But beyond that, the making alive and making changes in the life, that has to take place in one that has the Spirit of God living inside of them to make things alive, come alive to them from the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder soul and spirit. Man is a three-part person. He is a soul, he has a body, and a spirit. The spirit is in the place of influence. When an individual is quickened and made alive by the Word of God, the quickening and making alive takes place in the spirit. That spirit is in the place of influence. The soul is the part of you that is you. The body is the other part that pulls you the other way. It pulls you down, down, down. The body wants to pull you down to the earth because it came from the earth. It is earthly. It is flesh. It is attached to this world. And so therein lies the struggle that we will have. When we're made alive in our spirit, and that place of influence has that struggle against the flesh that desires to remain attached to the flesh and the things of this world and the things of this life. And so the Word of God, the Logos, the coming alive of that Word in your life, brings to your mind the things of the do's and the don'ts and the places where we failed and the places we could do better, and we're quickened in that way. Sometimes, and that Logos, when we hear that Logos, it has to cut away the soul from the spirit at times because because of the warfare, and it divides even to cut the soul away from the spirit so you can hear the voice of God. The souls, you get in the way sometimes of hearing God. And so the Word of God is good at slicing right down through there, slicing the soul from the spirit, getting a separation so that you can hear from God. Okay? And so this is the piece right here that has so much truth for us, and one of the great memory verses of all time is to get Hebrews 4:12 under your belt and begin to chew on that a little bit. And as you chew on this, there's a lot of meat in that verse right there. As you begin to chew on that, there's plenty of application and plenty of things that can come to light, and this quickening and this alive-making process with that. So, once you're made alive, then there's the next step, which is over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where it talks about using the Spirit, sort of the Spirit, as the rhema of God. In other words, applying and using and passing on, uttering what you've learned, okay? That's the next step in the progression. When you're made alive, things are changed, things are different in you. You've been able to have yourself separated from the voice of God and said, okay, I hear you now, and here is, I'm going to bend my will to yours. I'm going your direction. I repent of the direction that I was in, that was taking and the tack that I was taking, and I'm moving that direction. And part of that is using that Spirit of God at selective times to apply and to utter what you have been given, okay? That's the next step in the growth of a Christian, uttering, using the rhema of God. It's not your rhema, it's the rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit, which means rightly applying the Word of truth, okay? Applying the Word of truth to situations that we run into. Rather than telling people what I think or what I feel or any of those types of things, the real help that we can pass on to them is what God says about it. Okay? Passing on what God says is a whole lot better than what I think or what my opinion is or how I feel about the situation. And so the progression is that we begin to learn and we're made quickened and made alive to the Word of God, which means that we're ingesting large portions of it, that we're ingesting it and understanding it, and that our life is being changed as a result of having this close proximity to the things of God, and that we're stirred up on the inside, and not only that we're stirred up ourselves, but we are stirred to the point to where we can use, rightfully study, rightly divide the Word of truth, and so that we can wield that sword of the Spirit in a way that would be constructive rather than destructive in the household of faith. Okay, and so this is the idea that is contained in all of this. Sometimes we can get to the place to where trouble happens in our life, and it seems sometimes like trouble comes and trouble comes and trouble comes and trouble comes, and it just seems like things are just going the wrong direction. We get to think, you know, why don't this just leave me alone? And sometimes we need to really take stock of where we are when we get to that place, because what may be happening is that we're standing on our own soul, standing on our own rather than on the Logos of God. Okay? That's what He wants to divide out. He wants to show us who we are. He wants to show us who He is. And even in situations where the enemy comes against us, some folks can't draw the sword of the Spirit because they're not saved. And some think that they're not good enough to be able to draw that out. But the reason that we're not left alone sometimes is because we're not getting what the Logos wants us to get. Because we're not getting what God wants to drive down into our soul. And so there's too many clouds, there's too much stuff, there's too much in the way there, and God wants to cut through that, but we're not willing to allow Him to cut through that at times. And so this perpetuates itself, and the idea there is that He's trying and attempting to get our mind changed about where we are and what we need to be doing. Okay? The sword of the Spirit, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and all of those wonderful thoughts that are put in there. It even is a discerner, cuts between thoughts and intents of the heart, okay? It's not about what you think, it's about what the Word of God says. And so this is where this is coming from. Moving on to verse 13. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him. Who's the Him? That's it. With whom we have to do. What is that saying? Your turn. What's verse 13 trying to get at? Ta-da! Huh? That's what it's trying to get you to understand right there. It's also comes out of this idea of the living Word. It comes out of this living and desire to make alive and quick. He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows where you are. He knows what it's all about with you. All things are naked before His eyes. Sometimes we get the idea that He can't see beyond the fig leaves that we put on. Huh? We're all walking around in fig leaves and we think that we're okay. And that He's not looking beyond the fig leaves to see where we are. He sees everything. His eyes penetrate beyond every barrier, beyond every shield that we want to put up. The only one that we're trying to convince with our shields is ourself. The only one we're trying to pull the wool over their eyes is ourself, which is really important. Why we need to be around where we're learning from the Word of God, because the Word of God can cut through that mess. The Word of God cuts through that mess and shows us who we are. Divides us from Him, shows us who we really are, makes us vulnerable. And when we become vulnerable and we become weak, then we can come from to a position of strength from being weak in His eyes or in His sight. Those that refuse to hear the Word are going to be judged by the very Word that they refuse to hear. And so this is an important aspect. This is also you got to remember the audience that He's talking to here. We're talking to Judaizers. We're talking about dispersed Jews. We're talking about folks that are being persecuted. We're talking about folks that are having a hard time seeing the forest for the trees in all of this. That are reverting back in certain ways. And so He's trying to make sure that these folks understand that there's a better way, a superior way, for them to proceed in all of these things. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Second time that we've heard Him talk about a great high priest. I think it was in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, He brings it up early in the conversation in this book. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, Messiah, man. talking about him being the apostle and the high priest, all in caps in that particular place right there. And as we read on in the book of Hebrews here, we're going to see an explanation, much more explanation of this high priest, the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how important that all is. Okay, so this kind of opens the door here. The door is open. We're going to get great explanations in chapter 9. We're going to get further explanations in 10 and 13, much more rounded explanations in all of these things. But we have to have a basis from which to come from. We have to have a foundation when we're talking about the high priest, because it's important in the conversation that he wants to have with us right here at this point. Seeing that we have a great high priest, he says. That he's talking about the superiority of Jesus over those that were high priests before him. There's a superiority of him over the high priest of the day. They failed. Jesus was sinless. There's a huge and drastic difference between that. But there is some imagery here and some illustrations that are very important to the discussion here. I want you to notice when he says this, he talks about this, he says that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He didn't say Christ. He doesn't talk about Emmanuel. He doesn't talk about anything. He calls him Jesus there, which is the human form. Talking about in humanity, God in human form at this point, that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, God-man, focusing on the humanity of Jesus as the Son of God, and then talks about holding fast our profession right here. Let me talk a little bit tonight with our remaining time here. I want to take us through several scriptures because I want us to understand and get a little bit of a flavor for the similarities and how things were supposed to be under the priesthood and how things are that Jesus is the revelation of that, that he is the completion of that, okay? You'll see principles that they were to operate under, but he is the epitome of it. And as we look at them, you'll begin to see that and say, wow, I'd forgotten that, or whatever else. And so we want to make this comparison and then look at why he is our great high priest. Who was the first high priest? Aaron. Okay? Aaron was the first high... Go to Exodus chapter 28 for just a moment. We're gonna use several scriptures tonight. Hoping we get through this business here tonight. He was the first, and beyond him, who were the high priests after him? Anybody remember their name? In order? Yeah, me either. I was just hoping somebody could bail me out on that. What line did they come from? Levi. They had to be Levites, okay? And so the office of the high priest was basically hereditary, okay? It passed through that line and down through the ages there. Go to Exodus 28, and let me think here, see what I can find. Verse 1. Says in verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and thy son, his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." This is talking about passing down through the line of Aaron in all of this. I think Numbers 18 does the same thing. Let me make sure of that. Is it 18:7? Are you already there? Therefore, Numbers 18:7, "Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I've given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." That's pretty explicit language right there. It's not going to come outside that line. It's not going to come outside that particular tribe, and through Aaron is where this high priest is going to come from. Now listen to me. Jesus Christ held three offices. The three offices that Jesus Christ held were apostle, priest, and king. The king part's not yet come. The priest came at his ascension. Okay? The office of the priest, which we're looking at right here in Hebrews chapter 4, we're talking about the ground zero for some of that right there. But the apostle, prophet, part of that, I'm sorry about that, I'll use the wrong term, prophet, is he was a prophet as he came, giving out the word of God, foretelling and foretelling in certain things. All right? So, as we move forward in Leviticus chapter 21, looking at verse 6, some of the things that had to be in order to be the high priest, it says in verse 6, they shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that's a whore, or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto he is God. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. So what this is talking about is that this priest had to be, basically without defect. He had to be without blemish. There were certain, he had to be above reproach in the things of the law there. He had to be holy in his conduct. He had to be without physical defect. He had to be without spot and blemish is what he was supposed to be. Just as the sacrifices would be, he was not to be less than that. He was supposed to be of that ilk. The job of the high priest was to be an overseer of all the priests, overseer of all the functions of all the priesthood there. If you go to 2 Chronicles 19, verse 11 talks about that process and that he oversaw the works of all the rest. He could do any duty of a priest. In the office of the high priest, he could do any duty of any priest that was in their courses or doing any of that thing. But he was the only one that could wear the Urim and Thummim. Remember the Urim and Thummim? He could do all the priestly duties if he so desired to do so. He was capable and able to do all of that, but he alone had some other responsibilities. The wearing and using of the Urim and Thummim. I wish I knew more about that particular piece of the high priest's garment. But this was basically an instrument that God used to direct certain activities and to reveal His will through certain times and through certain questions. And the high priest was the one that was designated, that was the only one that was to be able to use the Urim and Thummim, which means that he was the harbinger of the will of God, that he was the one to direct things as God would direct through him and his office there. As we talk about some of these things, I want you to think about the role that Jesus plays. I want you to think about these things relative to what he was and who he was and what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, okay? So he was the keeper of the will of God, the one to go to for the will of God. You want to take a look at that? Numbers chapter 27, we'll talk about that. Verse 21 there. John 11 in the New Testament talks about the gift of prophecy and how that related to the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest offered a sin offering once a year. He offered a sin offering once a year for the sins of all the people and for himself. Let me just go ahead and read that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 4. Actually, let's not do that. Read that on your own. Leviticus chapter 4, okay? Looking from verse 3 down to 21, 22, 23, down through there You're going to see where he offered a sin offering for the sins of the people, offered a sin offering for himself at that time. Something of note that I ran into in Numbers 35 talked about, let me see if I can find that right quick. I thought this was interesting in light of Jesus Christ as well. Numbers 35, I believe it's around verse 25. Right here, verse 28. Go to 26. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. How about that? When the high priest would die, then those that were confined to the cities of refuge would be freed. Those that had done, had killed, and those that had done, take an innocent life, even though it be by means other than a murderous act, it says that those would be freed from the city of refuge upon the death of the high priest. Criminals would go free at the death of the high priest. How about that? That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ right there, that he fulfilled that office in many aspects here. So his most important duty was to, the most important duty of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, to conduct that service. That's on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the high priest would enter the most holy place, which is the cube adjacent to the holy place, through the veil into the most holy place. And he would enter the most holy place behind that veil, and he would stand before God. He would bring with him the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. From the sacrifice to the mercy seat, there was to be no interaction with any other individual on that journey from the front end of the tabernacle or temple through the holy place to the most holy place. No interaction with anyone at that point. From sacrifice to sprinkling on the mercy seat, no human interaction to make him unclean or to thereby render the blood unclean. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about that process. And so this act that he would perform would make atonement for himself, and it would make atonement for the people, the sins of the people, for the previous year, which is talked about in Exodus chapter 30, down around verse 10-12 down in through there. So this was retro. It covered the sins of the people for the previous year. It wasn't something that was proactive moving forward. It's something looking back. And so that's the focus that we're going to find over in Hebrews as we get over into the study. Hebrews chapter 9 is going to walk through that process and give us a very in-depth look at the parallel between the high priest of old and the high priest that we our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, where the ministry of Jesus, our high priest, is fully explained over in Hebrews chapter 9. So by entering God's presence, Jesus secured for us eternal redemption. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that's who? The man Christ Jesus." And so this is what we're talking about in a nutshell. We're going to get into that a little deeper when we get further down the road. But in a nutshell, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about our great high priest right here. It says that we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And in light of these things, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. Notice that does not say hold fast our salvation. it says, hold fast our profession. That's a difference, okay? Here in the church, my definition of church is that it is an assembly. The church is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who are baptized and then organized to carry out the will of God in a particular location. An assembly of professing believers in Christ. And the reason that we have to put that in there as a professing believers in Christ, assembly of, is because we can't crack each other open and tell for sure. Okay? So what binds us together is our profession. But what we do when we invite people in to Firm Foundations and we talk about that and we go through salvation salvation inside out and backwards to make sure that everybody knows what we're talking about when we're talking about being saved and what that profession comes from. That profession comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So nobody's under any misguided notion that you can come in here and be secretly something something else other than what you're telling us. But we can't tell. And the only way that we're going to be able to tell is over time. And over time, you're going to reveal what's going on inside of you, all right? If you have what you say you have, it should be obvious. It should be visible. It should be evident over time. The cat should get out of the bag somewhere that says that, yes, this individual is a child of God. More than what they said, we can see what's taking place. And this is what's talking about here. Let us hold fast our profession, okay? That we are to not only have it, but we're to profess it, and everything's to match up out there. So this is talking more about what is visible to others than it is about talking about particularly about salvation. It's how what you have has changed you to a degree that you have a profession in your life, that your life becomes a profession of what you have internally with that. You got something you want to add? That's exactly right. And so hold fast your profession in these things. I was thinking about that, that we're an assembly of professing believers in Christ, and that holding fast our profession is part of what we want folks to do to work out in the church, okay? To hold fast that profession. An assembly of professing believers in Christ. How are we going to know? How are we going to progress? How are we going to move through this process right here? Well, it's not enough for us just to say, yeah, I'm part of that, or I'm part of the number, or whatever else. There has to be opportunity for that to be shown. That's part of the reason that I'm investing so much time and energy in the Sunday school, because what we profess to be has to have some way to be worked out, okay? We can get hobbies from time to time in the church, and everybody can get on board for a short period of time with things, all right? And invest in something shortly, which will make you feel good, make us feel good, make everybody feel good all the way around. But I'm not looking for something event-driven to be the catalyst for a church to move forward. Little events, you can hold anything together for a short period of time. You can hold things together for the event, for the period of this campaign or this program or for whatever's going on. But what I want to see is I want to see that profession woven through everything that we do here, okay? To weave it through everything that we do. And the only vehicle that can be done through, in my humble yet accurate opinion, is through the Sunday school. Okay? Because that is the thing that is constant through everything. That's the anchor. That's the thing that pulls everything together. So, you know, we have a great canvassing effort. Well, that's great. Everybody can just, you know, jump out there in 3 months and we can do this job, and everybody goes home and they've felt real good about themselves, and we haven't told nothing about nobody. It's not told us anything about anything. But when we begin to weave our lives into that Sunday school and that profession gets weaved together with others around us, then as we're camped out around the Word of God, and the Word of God is slicing and dicing souls and spirit, and we've got things going on as a regular course of events, then you can see you begin to see the chaff begin to fall to the side. You understand what I'm saying? Because you can't hold it together if you're holding it together. But if God's holding it together, you're going to be a part of something that gets glued together as you move forward. And so that's what I want to see. I want to see the group go as a group. I don't want to see an event take place and everybody fall off the wagon after the event. I want to see everything have continuity that moves through. Hold fast that profession. Let that continuity be something that sews us together and moves us towards the goal, moves us towards the thing that we're here for. What is the thing that we're here for? Number one, to grow individually, which as we grow individually, we grow collectively, okay? And so as we grow individually and collectively, what that ought to look like is that it ought to move over into service. And service, then, is the vehicle for evangelism and bringing others into the place where they can grow individually and collectively and come go with us in this process. So holding fast our profession and having the bedrock of that being tuned in and sensitive to the Word of God. How can that take place? Only by having the Spirit of the living God living inside of us. So all of this is predicated upon having a relationship with Christ and then holding fast the profession that we have. Kind of a circular thing. 4, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now this to me is very encouraging, to understand that I have a high priest that understands me. I have a high priest that knows me from the inside out. I have a high priest that not only understands me, but became a man and experienced many of the things that I've experienced in my life. And even though he was not able to sin, by virtue of the fact that he is God's son, all right, by virtue of that moving through, he shows me and he understands me to such a degree that I am compelled to see him as a brother, not only as my Lord, but as my brother, as he's gone through and made a way, the pioneer going through these things before me, okay? And so that encourages and helps me as we move along this process of understanding that he's not up there, oh, high and mighty and doesn't understand a little bit of things, anything that's going on. I mean, you look through Scripture, he got tired and he cried and he got angry and he understands. He understands where we're coming from with things. He's experienced these things and knows that we're weak. I mean, you know, even Jesus had to go take a nap in the boat, man, because he was wore flat, smack dab out. He's God, but he's a man, and here he is laying in the boat just sawing logs, man, because it's needful for him to go through that. And I can believe that he wanted to do more, wanted to be about it, but he understood that this thing is just not going to operate if I don't give it some rest. He understands what it is to be bone tired. He understands what it is with these things. We have a high priest that understands where you're at and understands what you're going through, and that he can help, and not only help, but sympathize. That's what this verse is actually talking about. It's talking about sympathizing. Sympathizing from a vantage point of knowing is where this is coming from. Which leads us over to verse 16, where he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice it doesn't say to the throne of judgment. It says to the throne of grace. It's an important distinction that we have there. "Let us therefore come boldly." That's an interesting word as well. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." All right? When we're talking about boldly here, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea of what is meant by bold. It's not talking about coming into the throne room and saying, okay, you wise guy, you know, I'm here, give me what I need, I need you. You tend to this for me. It's not an aggressive idea that we're talking about with boldly here. It's not talking about you owe me. You know, you need to this, get over here and get this done. Right? Get this done. I have a need here. Get it done. That's not the boldly we're talking about. When we're talking about let us come boldly, it's talking about basically in the Greek many words. Is what it's talking about. In other words, when we come into the throne room of God, we can tell Him anything. We can tell Him anything. It's not about asserting our right. It's not about asserting our need and His need to fill it. It's about us being able to tell Him anything at that moment. That we need to be doing this at times, that we need to be telling Him and talking to Him and getting down into the details of our life. Okay, it's more than we can have boldness because we can have assurance that He keeps things in confidence. He will keep those things in confidence, and He alone can make a difference in those things. So how often have you been in a situation where you got alone with God, and the world grew dim around you? Where the world grows dim around you, and everything comes out. Everything just comes out of you. And you tell Him about everything that's going on. And you pour everything out to Him. You don't hold anything back because you recognize He knows it anyway. He knows it anyway, but He wants me to know that He knows it. And so that's the purpose of the throne room. That He knows it, but He wants me to know that He knows it. And the way that I know that He knows it is whenever I am comfortable enough or miserable enough to be able to pour everything that's in me out, to empty myself in that situation. That's when that's those snot slinging times, you know, when you're, it's all coming out and you're giving it all to Him, and man, it's just, and freeing and opening and life-changing. These are the encounters that He's talking for and that He looks for and that He wants and desires from us. He wants us to come and open up. He wants us to come and dump this mess that is our lives at the feet of the One that can change the mess into something wonderful for us. Sometimes we need to throw up an alligator, and we need to do that more often than we think we do. All right? We need to have a regular steady diet of emptying with the Lord. Let us come boldly into the throne of grace, understanding He will keep those things in confidence and that He can deal with those things. Come to the throne of grace. He's not going to be, well, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. He's saying, come on. Dump it out here. Get rid of that. Get rid of that bile. Get rid of that vial. Get rid of this stuff that's holding you back. I want you free. I want you up and moving. I want you listening. I want no barriers between me and you. I want us to go places, man. I want you in the yoke with me. And I can't get you in the yoke with me because you're back over there dragging around. Everything in the world's got the anchor thrown out over here. You're not going anywhere because we're dragging your anchor along. Get rid of the anchor. Get rid of this stuff. Come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, not judgment. Because He don't bring us in there into the throne room and go, here, give you another one right there, boy. Huh? That already took place before you got to the throne room. God whipping your tail and got you in there. When you get you in there, then He frees you up. He frees you up. He don't whip you in the throne room. This is the place where He frees you up. You get tied up and you get beat up and you get worked up and all these things before you get there. But when you get there, it's like a torrent. It's like a torrent that comes out of you. emptying, freed, mercy, grace raining down, and you're ready to move again in lockstep with a great and mighty God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Grace to help in time of need. Is there ever a time when we're not in need? Huh? We are a needy people. And so if you think that you can operate without going before the great God of heaven and emptying out your spiritual closets on a regular daily basis, you are misguided at best. At best. Deceived at worst. Get into the throne room. Let Him get you cleaned up. Man, have that empty out the sinuses and everything to go with it. Amen? And move forward with Him.